Bible tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Consider that phrase for a moment. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That comes from the book of Nehemiah. The entire verse says, "Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." That's from Nehemiah 8:10. How then is the joy of the Lord our strength? As we're going to see from this passage in the letter of Paul to the church in Philippi, joy in Jesus Christ really renders us immune to the siren song of religious counterfeits. If you take joy in something, if you enjoy that something, and indeed if you are completely caught up in the joy of participation in that something, then there is little danger that you'll have interest in an alternative. Thus, rejoice in the Lord, says Paul, because in so doing you will be safe from the persuasive words of those who would lead you astray. In Philippians 3:1-6, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Heavenly Father, we pray as we consider this section of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi that your Holy Spirit would guide us, give us wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And hopefully I won't go have the same problem Gloria did. So I feel fine. Rejoice, says Paul. Finally, and he says this finally in light of what he's just talked about. Now, the first part of the letter, as you recall, he's been talking about largely about relationships. He's been talking about the hardship that he's endured, that they can expect to endure, that they have been blessed, you might say, to endure. He's talked to them about working out their salvation. He's talked to them about Epaphroditus, and what he has done, and how even the mundane is something to consider as a work in the kingdom, as long as the attitude's right. And so he says, finally, in light of these different things that I've said, and we don't need to cover everything in detail, but in light of all that, rejoice in the Lord, he says. There's this need for self-sacrifice. There's a suffering that you're going to undergo. There's anxiety that you need to deal with. There's hardship. But finally, in light of those things, my brethren, a term of endearment, a term of inclusion, an acknowledgement that like their messenger, Epaphroditus, that they are fellow soldiers in Christ's armies, indeed that they're fellow heirs with Paul, brethren in Jesus Christ. And so they are part of the family of God. And so he gets to this point and he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, really, what Paul wants them to understand is that Christ needs to be the center and the source of their life. That joy in the Lord, that rejoicing in him, rejoicing in what he has done. What does it mean, really, to rejoice in the Lord? We've talked about different aspects of that over time. How we should have joy in the Lord. But to rejoice in the Lord, as Paul is talking about here, is really to find Christ as the your all, really. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. Don't let that joy be quenched by circumstance. Realize that there is joy in the Lord no matter what you are facing. Now he says, for me to write this is not tedious. And if you were to look back through the letter thus far, you'd see the first chapter, verses 4, 25. I won't read all these. But he does begin, "I'm always praying with joy for all of you in every prayer. Since I'm persuaded of this," verse 25, "I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." Philippians 2, "Fulfill my joy." Philippians 2:17. He's glad and rejoices with them. He wants them to rejoice. Same in Philippians 2:28. Talks about joy and rejoicing, in this case, when one of their own comes back to them. So Paul has talked a lot about joy. And again, when we think about what he has been living through, the kind of life that he's had to endure at this point, he's in prison there in Rome. He doesn't know what's going to happen for sure. He does hope, as we've already seen, that he will be released and that he'll be back doing what he loves to do, which is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wants them to rejoice. Now, he says he's repeating this because it's safe for them. Why would it be safe to mention rejoicing, to have joy in the Lord? Well, for one thing, he wants them to have it on the front of their thinking, the front of their mind, at the forefront of their mind, I should say. And he wants them to recognize that joy, again, as I mentioned in the introduction, that if you have joy in something, nothing else really is of interest to you. A very simple illustration would be joy in having a chocolate brownie. And someone might have their beside the chocolate brownie, a bowl of broccoli, and you don't really care about the broccoli. You know, it's, you know, not a bad thing, but this brownie, you're enjoying the brownie. You're enjoying that brownie. I know that's a really weak illustration, but the point is, well, for some of us, it might not be. For me, it is, and it's a pretty good illustration. I love a chocolate brownie. But what Paul is saying is, it's safe for you to be in joy, to rejoice in the Lord. Because it is there's a contrast with false doctrine here. And this is really, I've said before that it appears that Paul is going along in this letter, and all of a sudden somebody said something to him, and he just says, "Beware of those dogs, those evil workers," and so forth, as we'll see in a minute. But I've rethought that. I don't think that's really what's happening here. What Paul is, he's making purposeful contrast between rejoicing in the Lord and the alternatives out there. So he says, rejoice in the Lord because you'll be safe. It's not tedious for me to say that. In fact, it's joyous for Paul to speak about this again. Clearly, what Paul, I think what he's dealing with here is that he has heard some, what would be to Paul, some frightening news about the people in Philippi. That perhaps they are not rejoicing in the Lord as they ought. Apparently, the Judaizers, and again, one of the things that I think this has happened because Christians are afraid of being labeled anti-Semites, being guilty of anti-Semitism, and that's a, you know, we're not racist. But if we read the Bible correctly, the real enemy of their first century church was Judaism. The irony is that most of the Christians in the first century church, at least initially, were Jews. And as it began to spread out into the Roman world, Gentiles, and more Jews, came into the church. But it was the threat of Judaism. Because they had a common, or at least the Judaizers claimed a common source, in reality, if you understand what Paul says, what Jesus says, the Judaizers, by the time of Christ and beyond, there was no common source there. They used some of the common words. There was a common heritage and lineage. But the truth is, when it came down to the idea of religion, Judaism was divorced from the covenant. And that's why Jesus said that your father is Satan. Remember when he was being confronted by his opponents, the Jewish leadership, and he said, you're not worshiping God, you're actually worshiping Satan. And the fact of the matter is that the primary obstacle to the growth of the church was Judaism. So Paul had apparently heard some frightening news that the Judaizers had made inroads in the church in Philippi. And what they came along with was this joyless, legalistic religion. But somehow they make that appealing. And the reason it's appealing to people is because people, I've never talked to anyone who's not a Christian who understands the idea of grace. They really don't understand it. You can tell them all about it. You can give them the Romans road in the Bible and share the gospel with them, but they don't understand grace. What they want to do is to be able to say, well, I've been pretty good, and it's outweighed my bad, and so I've tilted the scales in my favor, and so when I die, if there's a heaven, I'll get to go there because I'm gonna. And these are people, even now, when I'm talking to people in the prison, I'm a good person. In fact, one of the sad things is, which I don't teach this group, which I was supposed to, and somehow I never did. Thank the Lord for that, because it's moral recognition therapy, and it's at the core of this MRT is the idea that everyone is a good person. And so they teach these guys, you are a good person, you just need to peel away the layers of personality in the curriculum. It's, you know, your personality is really a barrier that you've set up to protect this good person inside. So everyone's inherently good. And we're talking about people, again, they're in prison and they're being told this again and again. You are a good person. Your actions don't define you. Well, they do, actually. By your fruit, you are known. And so when I talk to these guys, even now, and other people over the years who are not Christians, they don't understand grace. They can't understand this idea of freely given salvation. They won't accept it, as a matter of fact. That can't be true. I have to be a good person. And I remember when I was pastoring a church in American Falls, Idaho, and I went to every home in that church and talked to every person on the rolls of that church because I knew it was going to be a difficult circumstance. 75% of them or more were not believers. I asked him, if you were to die tonight, stand before God, and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And they said, well, I was baptized in this church. I've been attending ever since I was a child. I'm a good person. I said, is that all? Well, that's enough, isn't it? No, it's not. There's no grace in that. That's called, well, that's a form of Judaism, really. Because that's what Judaism became. That's what the covenant relationship that God had established evolved, and I use the term in the worst sense, into Judaism by the first century. Before that, now the Pharisees were actually began as a reforming body that was seeking to adhere to the old covenant norms, and all that eventually became this work salvation. Do these things, God will accept you. And this is what was happening. Paul was heard, I think, had heard this news, this frightening news. But he wanted them to know that the joy of the Lord is their strength. There was difficulty in that church. There wasn't a lot of love amongst the members. Love to the people on the outside, but not within the church. The joy of the Lord is your strength. What does that mean? Strength to love your neighbor. To have joy in Jesus Christ. How do you take joy in Jesus Christ? What has he done for you? Well, saved my soul from sin. He's allowed me to bring my life and work at bringing my, this is what Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. So he's allowed me to bring my arena of activity under his authority. Salvation is comprehensive. It's not just a saving my soul from hell, but it is making new everything about me. All that. Now remember, a lot of these people were pagans, and the pagans in the first century cared nothing about what we would consider normal morality. Temple prostitutes, sacrifice to, and there wasn't, human sacrifice was very, very rare. At this point, in fact, it was considered, within the Roman Empire, it didn't happen, supposedly. But on the fringes of the empire, there was still that kind of thing going on. But licentious behavior, immorality in dealings with people, in business dealings and so forth. Just consider, in fact, what you can do is just think about the non-Christian today and all the things that they do, all the things they try to get away with. It's no different then. And so they were saved from that. And the joy of the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, is to say, you know, all that I've been saved out of, and I've been made a new creation. And now I have the ability in Jesus Christ to not only bring my life under his authority, but to begin to redeem the area that is under my influence. And I rejoice in the Lord. I was talking to Gloria about this the other day. And we were talking about how much she loves her mom and dad. And I was very pleased to hear that. And so we were just talking about how she loves us so much and how she feels about that. And then she said, but sometimes I don't know how to love Jesus. And I said, well, as you grow older, you'll understand this more. But it's kind of hard when you don't see Jesus to feel a particular way. Because I remember when I was a kid, and it sticks with me still, we were told to never say that you love a person with all your heart. And I heard people say that, I thought, oh, they're going to hell. Because they don't love Jesus with all their heart. Whatever that means. And I didn't know what it meant. But for a child, love, when you love someone, and even as an adult, it's primarily an emotional attachment. But it's kind of mixed together because Gloria is a very obedient little girl. And so I began to talk to her about that. I said, well, how can you show mommy and daddy you love them other than hugs and kisses and stuff? So I do what I'm supposed to do. So that's how you show Jesus you love him. And as you grow in your understanding and in your relationship with Jesus, you will also begin to have the emotional aspect. And then someday, you're going to see Jesus. And then you can run up and hug him and say, I love you. And for all my life, I've been trying to serve you as best I can. And I want to just show my love to you now. So to rejoice in the Lord, it takes a childlike, I think, a childlike understanding of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's someone who, and this is what we were talking about, Gloria and I, said, think about someone who knew how bad everybody was, in this case, I was talking about how bad you and I are, and knows the worst thing about you, but he still loves you. And he loves you so much that when God said, someone needs to, and I'm not going to go through the whole discussion, we talked about how Adam was our representative, and God didn't kill him. He said, well, someone has to die someday for all these bad things. And Adam was the one who started it. And so then we talked about how Jesus took the place of Adam and died for our sins. I said, now that is a tremendous expression of love. On the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So we talked about this a little bit. But I understand where she was coming from, because even as an adult, sometimes the relationship we have with Jesus seems to be nothing but obedience. That's what I got to do. I got to do things. Excuse me. So that's how I show the love I have for the Lord. That's true. But, and you know me, I've always downplayed the emotional aspect of the Christian walk, partly because of my background and the charismatic, brought up in a charismatic church. That was primary, was the emotions. So Gloria and I had talked about this. And I don't want to belabor this, but do you understand what I'm saying? To rejoice in the Lord is, it's, I think it might be foreign to some of us. Because, well, you know, okay, I'm happy. But there's definitely an emotional aspect to the relationship. That, again, as a child, I realized it made me nervous because I didn't have this same kind of love I had for people I actually could see and so forth. So when Gloria and I talked about that, I think she... actually, it's good. I think if you have a child or grandchild, you can explain these things to do that because it helps you. It helps me. I had to rethink it again and think about these things. You know, come down off my lofty peak of the ivory tower of intellectual whatever and actually be able to explain something, which is what we're supposed to do anyway. So Paul says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's what he's saying here. The difficulty in the church can be resolved by having joy in Jesus Christ. The persecution that you experience from without will be handled because you have joy in Jesus Christ. The press of false doctrine will be resisted because you have joy in Jesus Christ. All these things, when the center is, when there's this, again, to use the very poor analogy of the chocolate brownie, you look around and say, well, you know what? Sure, okay, I'm going to be a little bit facetious. Life's going to hell in a handbasket, but boy, this brownie's good. You know what I'm saying? I know that's a poor illustration, but think of something perhaps for you that can pull this out of the abstract where focusing on that, a relationship with another person, like Kimberly and I, for me to think about that relationship, there's joy in that relationship. And again, as a child, I think sometimes it's hard for us to, when we're children, and again, using Gloria's example, difficult to make the leap from what you see and feel to that abstract, that Jesus, yes, he's here with me, but I don't see him, I can't touch him, how do I have joy, how do I have love in him? Well, it's to focus on what he has done. And as I told Gloria, and I think this is something we need to remember, Jesus is sad when we do wrong. Not in a selfish way. Why did they do that to me? He's sad for us. Because it's evidence we don't have joy in him. And he's sad. He's a human being. He's God himself. But he sorrows over our stumbling, over our lack of joy in him. We'll talk more about this, but I just want to mention that we too often forget all about joy, and I think we hardly even notice when it's missing because we don't cultivate it. We don't think about it. We don't realize that joy is something we should really be pursuing. And so we end up muddling through life. We don't have any joy. We don't have a whole lot of anything. And really what I think I would say is that we just need to cultivate that joy. Meditate on Jesus. One of the things the Puritans used to talk a lot about, when you read Poole and some of these others, they would talk about meditating on Jesus. I've just totally blanked out on the other fellow I was going to mention, but it's my old age. They would talk about meditating upon Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, what he had done for them. And as we'll see in just a minute, there is a place for considering, this is what I used to be. And then we won't get into all the way with Paul on this today, but he will talk about, this is what I used to be. And then later he's going to say, the next time we look at this, he'll say, but that's rubbish. That's manure. It's nothing. And so the Puritans would often, they think about, this is what God has brought me out of. And this is who he is to me, who Jesus Christ is to me. Let's move on. So Paul says rejoice, but then he says beware. Beware of dogs. And this is really harsh language. Deuteronomy 23:18, you shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. A dog in Jewish thought, if you call someone a dog, you're calling them a very perverted person, a homosexual prostitute. I mean, I don't think Paul is necessarily saying beware of the homosexual prostitutes. He's saying beware of those people who are perverted and disgusting, the Judaizers. That's really harsh language. These are vile, evil, ferocious people. They're clearly outside the covenant. Throughout the Old Testament scripture, anytime there's discussion of dogs and that word is applied to people, it's never good. Like, oh, he's just like a faithful spaniel. No, that doesn't ever enter into anyone's thinking. These people are terrible. They're perverted and horrible people. They're disgusting. So he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers, those who are doing the work of Satan. They wear this mask of religiosity. They use similar words, but there's a different intent behind those words. And so these Judaizers, and again, the church has missed out on so much of what Paul has to say because we're so afraid of saying, well, the Jews, well, Paul was a Jew, all right? It's not the Jews that Paul was concerned about, it's the Judaizers, all right? Now, John in his epistle, uses the term Jew very freely. He was a Jew himself, but when he says Jews, he typically means Judaizers. And in the Revelation, when he uses the term man, he's talking about Judaizers or Jews. So Paul says, beware of these perverted evil people. Revelation 22, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter through the gates of the city. Remember, to do the commandments is simply to express the salvation you have. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So in this new covenant age, that's what it's talking about, is this new covenant age. Those who walk in obedience are expressing their salvation, but on the outside of the covenant are people who are sexually immoral, people who are dogs. And again, with John writing that, he was thinking people who are aggressively pushing a ungodly religious agenda. Goes on to say, beware of the mutilation. Well, now we know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the Judaizers who believe the circumcision was required in order to be part of the covenant people. This was something that was dealt with in the Council of Jerusalem. We see it in Acts 15. And the whole point was many of the Pharisees and the Jewish converts were coming and saying, basically they're saying this, they have to be Jews according to Mosaic tradition, the Pharisaical tradition, in order to be Christians. They being the Gentiles. And Paul, Peter, they all said, no, that's not true. But now this didn't, that didn't end that heresy. It simply, I don't know if this thing's still working. It simply made it doctrine, you might say, that it should not be, it is not part of the Christian faith. But Paul says, beware of the mutilation. It's unnecessary. It's legalistic, it's man-centered, indeed it's satanic, and it's seeking salvation in this work. To be circumcised, for a Jewish boy at 8 years of age to be circumcised, brought him into the covenant relationship. But if you read through the Old Covenant documents, that sign was to be followed by obedience. You doing okay?
Yeah.
All right. Basically, again, it was seeking salvation through works. Paul says, but we are the circumcision. So obviously he's not concerned with a physical operation. Now, babies are circumcised today for hygienic reasons, and unfortunately I do know some Christians who are adamant that they have to circumcise their baby boys in order for them to be covenant. And you know what? If they approach it that way, I fear for their understanding of truth. Because if you're circumcising baby boys because you want them to be covenantally clean, well, guess what? That's Judaism, and that is not Christianity. And, you know, just for a medical reason, whatever, that's no big deal. I don't have a problem with that. On the other side of the coin, there's some Christians who, I know in, I believe, well, in the Anglican tradition, that's just something they don't do. You just don't circumcise babies, boys. Paul says, but we are the circumcision. Well, what is circumcision? It's just it's a symbol, it's a physical act, but it's a symbol of purity, being cleansed, the grace of God, to be sealed, a sign of covenant inclusion. It is a sign of obedience. It is part of the old covenant law, but it still was supposed to signify a new heart. And so that's why baptism has taken the place of circumcision. It says all those same things. It's you're signed, you're sealed, you're cleansed. It's a sacrament that shows the same thing as circumcision, but it's available to men and women alike. And so what Paul is really, he's saying is that we are the chosen. He says we're the circumcised. We are the chosen. Because that's what the Jews thought. To be circumcised was to say that you're part of the chosen race. And Paul says, well, no, we are the true chosen people. We are the true chosen ones. And if you look in Galatians, the reality is, as Paul would say, it's not we that are chosen. It's Jesus Christ who is the chosen seed. Remember where he says that Abraham's promise was to he and his seed, singular, he says, and that seed is Jesus Christ. The only way that you participate in the covenant is not by circumcision or anything else, it's by being in Jesus Christ, because he is the chosen one. So we're only chosen if we're in Jesus. He is the chosen one. We are chosen in him. So we are the true people of God who worship God in the Spirit. There's no confidence, he says, in external externals, I guess I could say. Instead, we're Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-saved people. Nothing to do with any kind of Spirit-energizing, I say, but nothing to do with any kind of a physical thing. So rejoice in Jesus Christ, what he says. We are those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, reject anything apart from Jesus. Really, the word is there to glory or to boast in Jesus Christ. And as we know from Scripture, if you reject Jesus Christ, you reject God. There is no worship of God without Jesus, period. None at all. There is no worship of God without Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone makes a way of salvation with God the Father. That's the only way to worship God. That's always been the truth. One of the things about the book of Revelation, it reminds us, is that that's always been what God had intended. Jesus was always at the center of the covenant. Now, those behind that, on the other side of the cross, would look forward to it, but it was always looking forward to the coming Messiah. Jesus Christ alone purifies and forgives. So, he says, have no confidence in the flesh. Because anything apart from Jesus Christ as a hope for salvation is false. Anything apart from Jesus Christ. Any human advantages or attainments or ceremonial law or participation, there's no hereditary or legal thing that can somehow bring us into relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul says that's always been true. There were a lot of Jews in the Old Covenant era who were circumcised and who did the ritual of the Mosaic tradition, but who were not followers of Yahweh. And now Paul simply says anyone who rejects Jesus as the way to salvation is damned. Jews aren't the chosen people. Jews are not the chosen people. Jesus Christ is the chosen people, the chosen person. And that's the only way, that's the only way to salvation. And again, the Jews of the first century who followed Jesus didn't consider themselves converted, really, in the sense that they didn't think, well, I'm leaving this religion, I'm joining. They didn't think that at all. They didn't say, well, I got to leave behind Judaism and become a Christian. They thought this is the Jewish heritage. That's what, for thousands of years, we've been waiting for the Messiah. Now here he is. So I'm not leaving anything behind. I'm just moving forward in what I already have had. Now, Judaism, again, the Judaizers had veered away from that. So just think of it this way. You have the mass of Jewish people. And those who had walked with God in that Old Covenant religion continued forward with God in Jesus Christ. Those who had not been walking with God in that Old Covenant religion veered ever further away from the truth and said, no, we reject the truth. So anyone who rejects Jesus Christ is damned. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject God. So what I would say at this point is that we must remain committed to Christ, to a Christ-centered gospel. There's a lot of alternatives out there. I don't think most Christians are led astray by, well, there are some, but most aren't led astray by a Jewish false gospel. They're led astray by some kind of a perversion of the truth. There is no alternative to the gospel. Even fudging a bit, if you will, is to render it no longer the gospel. What would fudging be? Well, here's one that should be obvious, but so many people, Mormons are just another Christian denomination. No, they're not. They're satanic. They believe in a plethora of gods. And three of them happen to be connected to this particular planet. It's a really weird religion if you start to look at it. It's like B-grade science fiction, or worse. So, I mean, to fudge in any way, to say that, you know, there's some of the popular celebrity preachers saying there's no hell, for instance, or things like that. That's not the gospel. And so if you're going to leave behind, if there's no hell, then we don't need Jesus, do we? No, not really. So don't be fooled. I don't think we're fooled here, but let's not be fooled. Finally, Paul wants them to consider, rejoice in the Lord, beware of these false doctrines, but consider some things. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, in fact, more than anybody else. Paul had it all. Per Judaism, he was, as you're going to see here, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had everything that was necessary, according to Judaism, to be favored by God. He should have been set, and he thought he was. But he's been there, and he knows exactly where he came from. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, strict covenant participation, never in doubt. He was clearly of the bloodline of Israel, no mixture. He didn't have to worry about having a Greek parent somewhere back in his heritage. He was of the pure blood of Israel. And by the way, the Jews were probably the most racist people of the first century that you can imagine. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Considered in the first century the most authentic Jewish, or the most authentic Israelite nation. Certainly they had their Saul and things like that, Shimei and others, who were nothing to write home about. But the tribe of Benjamin was considered the next to Judah, the most Jewish of the Israelite tribes. And so he was fully aware of his tribal heritage. They were never part of the northern confusion of the deportation. That's where the Samaritans came from. The Benjamites were never part of that because they were actually down there with Judah and remained part of true Israel. So he had a very proud history. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, the purest of pure. And he was at one point properly disdainful of all these other races. They were less than human. In fact, I've said before that the Jews called themselves men, and everybody else was not men. John uses that same designation in the book of Revelation. Paul does in Romans 2. He says, "Who are you, O man?" If you read Romans chapter 2, I believe it's chapter 2, or is it 3? 2, I believe. You'll see that he's addressing that to Jews, and he says, "Who are you, old man?" The whole time he's talking to Jews. And so, in other words, he's using what the kind of terms they'd use. And in the Mishnah, that is used, if a man strikes another man, this and that, but if someone else strikes a man, you know, he's supposed to be put to death. In other words, if you're not a Jew, you can't hit a Jew. He was so considered himself fully Abrahamic, a friend of God. And concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. To the Jews, there was no differentiation between moral law and ceremonial law, but the Pharisees had built up this tremendous catalog, this tremendous weight of ceremonial law, washing at certain times and doing certain things. So many, many Pharisaical additions. Indeed, he was such a good Jew that he was, in his zeal, persecuting the church. He was intolerant of anything that would, in any way, infringe upon the Jewish religion. He wasn't a mere proselytizer, but he was willing to do violence on behalf of his belief. He says, "I was way more than these people. They can't hold a candle to what I used to be." Concerning legalistic righteousness, he was blameless. Humanly speaking, no one could say, "Well, he has done wrong." Jesus says, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge their borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men rabbi." So as judged by his fellow Pharisees and by other men, Paul was blameless. He was completely without blame. So Paul is simply saying, the Judaizers have nothing on me. They have no claim to superiority in that sense from a human standpoint. Paul had once been more Jewish or more of a Judaizer than any of them. And he really catalogs this for the sake of argument, as we're going to see later next week. He then tears us all to pieces. And he's relating this for the sake of contrast. Why? Because he wants them to see, here's why you should rejoice in the Lord. Look at all this. It looks great. But in comparison to joy in the joy of the Lord, it's absolutely nothing. And I think all of us, even as Christians, have attempted the, quote, religious life on our own from time to time. But hopefully we can recognize the sharp contrast with the truth when we do that and turn away from it quickly. It's not something we should be proud of, and we should really only note it and forget it. We should truly rejoice in Jesus Christ because he is the source of joy in our life. Without him, nothing else is really joyful. And this is not something we can manufacture. Jesus Christ, the source of our covenant participation. And like I was saying in that conversation with Gloria, the way we begin to cultivate this is to walk in obedience and to meditate on Jesus Christ. To think about what he thinks. Think about how what we do makes him feel. And really, a lack of joy reveals a lack of understanding about our relationship with Jesus. We allow other things to intrude, ideas, material things, difficulties. We spend more time elsewhere in our mind, in our activity, and it's really hard. I know I work a full-time job plus this, and so I know it's hard when you're spending 10 hours a day in a prison to not let that force out thoughts of Jesus Christ and so forth. But the fact is that lack of joy reveals a self-centeredness. Why? Well, because who are we thinking about when we're not thinking about Jesus? Really, we're thinking about ourselves in one way or another, and we're not submitting to him. So we need to cultivate joy, to think about Jesus Christ, this man Jesus who was willing to die for our sins, for my sins, for your sins, to do what none of us would ever do. I mean, I say I'd throw myself in front of the bus to save my wife, and I think I would. But I wouldn't do that for somebody that I thought was a low-life scumbag. I would say, well, carry on, bus driver, because that guy does not get me to do anything for him. And that's probably what I'd do. I think we all would. We don't think we would. But when it came right down to it, would we be willing to, as Jesus did, beaten and bruised and dying, say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing? We wouldn't do that. Meditate on Jesus Christ. Have joy in Jesus Christ. Be filled up with joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. To have joy in Jesus Christ enables us to stand against anything in this world. And so we should be rejecting anything other than Jesus Christ as a hope of salvation. Christians claim, of course, that Jesus is the only way to salvation, but then we act another way. We claim Christ, but we live without Him. We don't have joy. We become tolerant of other ideas and think, well, this is the 21st century after all. We don't want to be labeled as a fundamentalist, so we don't take a stand, and we're willing to kind of fudge here and fudge there and say, well, that's not so bad. That's just, you know, whatever. The latest fad. Instead, we should boldly stand against false doctrine. And I'll use the term heathenism because, it isn't really paganism that's out there. There's neo-paganism, but those who don't know Jesus Christ. And what we should do is tell it like it is, just as Paul did. He called people dogs, wicked, evildoers. We should tell it like it is, not mince words. Instead, we should boldly proclaim the fundamentals of the gospel. And as one who would boast in Jesus, we should, I guess, lovingly disdain all other non-Christian religions. It's one of the things that is difficult to speak the truth in love, but it has become fashionable within the church at large to forego speaking the truth and call that love. Finally, we need to be aware that a pursuit of alternatives is evidence that Jesus Christ is the only way. Why? Well, because everyone's looking for answers. And they're not finding them. They worship some other, like Odin, for instance, is a big in the prisons. Odinism, Wiccan, atheists who now have their own churches and sing songs and do all the same things that we do. Only they sing them to nobody. There's a lot of alternative paths. They all lead to death, but they are actually demonstrating the desire for life. They all claim a pathway to life and peace and joy. They all recognize human need. That's why people worship Odin, for crying out loud. That's why they do all these weird things, because they have a need to worship something greater than themselves. And so it's actually, all of those things are actually evidence that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, because those people aren't happy. They are not finding salvation. There is no change in their life or their arena of activity. And our job is not to dwell on the ungodly, except to note the contrast. Because the truth is, every person tries to find salvation on their own in some way. Even Christians oftentimes drift into this idea that they're going to find salvation on their own. Now, I don't mean saving their soul from hell if they're Christians, but they're going to find a way to make this life better. That's what salvation is supposed to do. Salvation is comprehensive. It's not just my soul being saved from hell. It is my life and arena of activity coming under the authority of Jesus Christ. And too many Christians are trying to do that on their own. So when we give a testimony, for instance, we shouldn't glorify ungodliness. We should simply note it and move on and simply say, but for the grace of God, I'm lost. Without Jesus Christ, I'm lost. And we'll see Paul come back to this next week when we look at the next section of our letter of Paul to the church in Philippi. The truth is, the joy of the Lord is the antidote for all of our ills. Cultivating the joy of the Lord should be a top priority for every Christian. Rejoicing in the Lord renders us impervious to arguments concerning alternative beliefs. To be rooted in Jesus Christ, to be joyful in Him. The joy of the Lord is a buffer against the trials and tribulations of life. Rejoicing in God's salvation in Christ puts everything in right perspective. Yet to rejoice in the Lord is not to pretend that you have a problem-free life. It is to see those problems overwhelmed by God and to rejoice in the magnificent blessing of relationship with Jesus Christ. So, rejoice in the Lord. He is your strength. Amen.